We're going to read from 1 Thessalonians, in NIV version. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, God and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering and suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen.
Good morning. Really great to be with you. Just as we come to, as Lee said, to start this series on 1 Thessalonians, hopefully I'll have a map that can go up on the screen just by way of introduction. I don't know, Graham, could you switch the light out? Perhaps I'll give it. Okay, so we're going to look at this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and this was part of Paul's second missionary journey where he started out. And the context of it is in Acts 15, 16 and 17, if you want to get the kind of background to it. And if you remember in Acts chapter 15, Paul goes into a bit of a dispute with Barnabas, not with Barnabas, but Paul and Barnabas with the Judaizers, who were saying that to be saved, you had to be circumcised. And so I can just see that. So Paul is in Antioch, and he makes a journey down to Jerusalem, to the council in Jerusalem, and then back again while they discuss and sort out this issue. And then he decides that they will go on this missionary journey that would take them from Antioch there and all the way to Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. And you can read these. And as they came through this part here, it says this: they went to go into Mysia, but it says the Spirit of Jesus forbade them. And so they wanted to go into Bithynia. So having been stopped by the Lord from going into Bithynia, they went to Troas. And there's a great verse in chapter 16, verse 9, where it says that Paul had a vision, and a man appeared to him and said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So they concluded, Luke, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, that God had called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. So they got on a ship from Troas, went from the island of Samothrace over to Neapolis. They came to Philippi. And of course, you know, that's where we get the book of Philippians. Philippi, where Lydia, where they met Lydia, whom the Lord opened up her heart. And then, of course, the Philippian jailer, as they were put in jail. And the Philippian jailer and his family came to faith. But because of the opposition, they then moved on to Amphipolis and then Apollonia. And then they came to Thessalonica. And that's where we take up our story this morning. You know, you can visit Thessalonica today. Only the travel guide will call it Thessaloniki. It used to be called Salonika. It's an important industrial commercial city in modern Greece, second only in population to Athens. It served as an important Allied base during World War I, and in World War II was captured by the German army, where they deported 60,000 Jews and exterminated them. It's an ancient city, originally named Therma, from the many hot springs that are adjacent to the city. In 315 BC, it was renamed Thessalonica after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And when Rome conquered Macedonia in 168 BC, the city was made capital of the entire province. And in Paul's day, about 200,000 people lived there, mainly Greeks, a good number of Romans, but a strong Jewish minority. Today, it has a population of about 300,000 and is one of the few cities, that have survived the New Testament era of the apostolic ministry. And so you can visit. And it's this letter to Thessalonians is Paul's is one of Paul's earliest letters. Probably the earliest letter was the Galatian letter. And I hope you've taken the time to read through the book of Thessalonians. It's a wonderful book. I love this book. And I was really pleased when Lee decided that we would look at it. And so I hope you take the time to read through this book in the coming weeks. Keep your Bibles open, because we'll be dipping in and out as we look to go through this. It's one of the most prominent themes that you will read in this book is has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's mentioned in every chapter in some form or other. It's a book that identifies two destinies: those who believe receiving salvation, and those who are unbelievers, who have no hope and are receiving wrath. And that last verse there, verse 10, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. You know, by way of introduction, it has several important lessons for us to learn. Firstly, and as obvious as it might seem, God chooses to use people in the proclamation of the gospel and to raise up churches. Yes, he could do it himself. Yes, he could send angels. But he chooses to send dedicated people, men and women like Paul, Timothy, Silas, Luke. And he can send us too, if we're willing to go and to be obedient to his leading and sharing his message. Secondly, the gospel is still the power of God. We've been hearing about that this morning, haven't we? What a brilliant illustration that was. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You know, it doesn't take years for a church to be formed. If you read in Acts 16, you will know that Paul went and preached to the Thessalonians on three consecutive Sabbaths. And that's how the church was formed. Thirdly, Satan opposes gospel work and the spread of the New Testament church. And we realize that when we read, don't we, that they suffered some persecution, and they did. But you know, persecution, as we know, produces perseverance and is character building. And although, you know, we might not always appreciate that. And as I said, there are many wonderful lessons that we can glean from this letter. And in this first chapter, we see many aspects of Paul's care and his nurture for these new Christians. As the gospel is preached and received, the Thessalonians are newborn. They're born again. And they're coming out of both Judaism and persecution. And paganism. They're also having to learn new moral standards. They're having to put away sexual immorality, and for that they're receiving trouble, for that they're receiving persecution. And I guess if you think about it, the refusal of these new Christian converts to participate in the normal cultic activities that the Thessalonians would probably be associated with would cause a great deal of upset to family, to friends, as they sought to uphold the family way of life, worshipping ancestral tradition. Then, of course, to come away from that would be a complete disregard, an inexcusable disregard or betrayal of family loyalty. So it's no wonder that they suffer for their faith. And perhaps that's our testimony this morning. You know, as you look back on your life, as you became a Christian, perhaps you too suffered at the hands of family and friends because of the faith that you chose to live. You chose a different lifestyle. You chose a different way of living. You chose not to do the normal things that you once used to do. That is part and parcel of being a follower of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we disassociate ourselves from family and from friends. No. But it does make a difference in how we live our lives. You know, tonight is the end of Ramadan. And so many Muslim background believers, it's been a very difficult, a very troubling month. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have suffered for following Jesus. I was reading the Open Doors prayer request this morning. Do you know, 4,650 Nigerian Christians lost their lives last year for following Christ. 4,650 Christians. You know, if 4,650 Christians lost their lives in this country, we'd never hear the end of it, would we? I never heard that. What a terrible thing. But you know, it's still God's church. And you know, it's a wonderful thing. You know, John Stott says this, the gospel creates the church. And the church spreads the gospel. And the gospel shapes the church and creates more churches. And as the church seeks to live out a life worthy of the gospel. And so, as we look at this first chapter, what do we read? Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians, the ecclesia, the called out ones, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul uses this preposition in. Now, a preposition is usually a word which precedes a noun and expresses a relation to another. So the Thessalonians are in relation to God and his Son. Paul uses this word in Christ over 90 times. It's a wonderful expression that he uses. It's a favorite expression of his. And John Stott says that this idea of being in Christ is like being living in or rooted in or drawing life from. And when we think of that, we think, don't we, of the vine. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man remains in me, we're in Christ this morning. The Thessalonians were in Christ, and he is in us. You know, sometimes we think about our work, don't we? What we're going to achieve for God. But look what he says here. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So that's our stand this morning as followers of Jesus. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Also, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, about us being the body. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Perhaps Paul was reminding these Christians and us that in troubled times, in difficult times, and in persecution, their strength and security was in the Godhead. Secondly, Paul says, grace and peace to you. Again, another double expression that Paul loves to use in his letters. Grace and peace are extended to the Thessalonians. He doesn't assert his apostolic authority here, which some questioned in previous letters he wrote, probably because nobody opposed him or questioned him. But God's grace is undeserved, free, and it's conferred upon them in Christ. Grace brings with it peace, doesn't it? Peace with God. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said this, we have been justified by faith, and this brings peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The twin thoughts of grace and peace stand out. And they're offered to the Thessalonians and they're offered to us also. Grace, the redeeming activity, the visible in the ministry and the death, life and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the outcome. Peace. Now a restored relationship with the Father. You know, once we were enemies. Once we were at enmity with God. But now the enjoyment of a whole and harmonious relationship with the Father. Paul could also say of the Thessalonians that they were both loved and chosen. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. You know, love is one of the supreme characteristics of the living God. John reminds us in his first epistle, doesn't he? God is love. But also that Christ himself is the direct expression of that love. Romans 5 verse 8, but God commends, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then, of course, the second thought, the thought of being chosen, probably relates to a people who have been called out. A truth that runs throughout the whole of the Bible. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country to your people and your father's household to a land that I will show you. Here God calls out Abraham to leave his country, go to the land that the Lord will show him. Being chosen also is spoken of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are the people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. But it was because the Lord loved you. Here's again those thoughts. Chosen, loved. The Lord loved you and kept his oath. And it's a truth then that's transferred into the New Testament. So Peter, when he was writing in 1 Peter, he says, but you are a chosen people. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. Again, this thought about being called out, being chosen. Wonderful, wonderful thought. You know, the words chosen and the words loved here in this chapter are actually part of God's electing love. You know, there are many thoughts and themes about the idea of election. The thought that God might choose some and not choose others. And it's difficult to understand and sometimes difficult to describe. And it's sometimes difficult to marry against taking personal responsibility and evangelism. There's a kind of tension that's hard to grasp in the thought of election, that God would elect some and not others. Part of being chosen for the Thessalonians was this, that they welcomed the message. Look at verse 6. You welcomed the message, Paul says. You welcomed the message. But it's important to realize this, that election, being called and chosen, election does not abdicate us this morning of our personal responsibility as believers to make choices. And if we believe, to reach out to the lost in evangelism and personal witness. Now, we might well say, well, God has chosen them. God's elected them already. I don't have to do anything. In the Bible, election always has to do with responsibility. God chose Israel, as we have read, and made them an elect nation out of all the nations. Why? So that they might be a light to the Gentiles. Yes, the Thessalonians were elect, but Paul reached out to them by preaching the word, the gospel of their salvation. You know, Spurgeon said wonderfully, Lord, save the elect, then elect some more. And so Paul could say that was how the Thessalonians came to faith. Yes, they were elect. Yes, they were chosen. Yes, they were loved. But they were evangelized too. They had the word of God preached to them. It came in words. But this gospel, not only came in word, but we read it was accompanied by power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We've had something of that this morning, haven't we? Verse 5, but our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know, we must remember that words do matter. They are the construct of sentences that we use when we communicate to people. The gospel has to be articulated, has to be verbalized. Paul reminds the Romans, how can they hear unless someone preaches to them or tells them. So let's be careful with the words that we use. You know, sometimes our words can be wrong. Sometimes our words can be misconstrued. Sometimes our words are disregarded. We are communicating to hard hearts and blind eyes. Therefore, the words that we speak as the people of God have to be confirmed with divine power, as we've read. You know, we need to know the mystery of the power of the unction of God's Holy Spirit in us to be able to penetrate those blind eyes and hard hearts. You know, John Stott said this. He said, "We must never divorce what God has married, namely His Word and His Spirit. The Word of God is the Spirit's sword. The Spirit without the Word is weaponless. The Word without the Spirit is powerless." Paul seemed to be able to demonstrate this in his preaching very effectively, didn't he? Many had been convicted, we read. Many had turned to God from idols. And of course, this principle wasn't only preached in Thessalonica, but in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "My message and my preaching came to you in Corinth, not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power." You know, the word of God came with full conviction, but not men's wisdom, but God's power. You know, it can be quite easy to stand up here and use fine-sounding words and a certain amount of eloquence, although that's probably a little bit debatable. But unless the Spirit's unction is on the word, it may as well fall to the ground. But there's another aspect to Paul's proclamation of the gospel, something that's just as important in one sense, and that is Paul's life, the pattern of his life, as an example. He reminds them of his life, how the kind of life that he set before them. The genuineness of the gospel, you see, is reinforced by his character. Verse 5, you know how we lived among you, he says. And it's no less for us, you know. Our gospel witness, our honour can be undone if the people with whom we live, with the people with whom we work, with the people with whom we live, our family and our friends and our neighbours, they do not see a transparency and a genuineness in our lives, then our work can be undone for the gospel's sake. Now, I know we all fail in this in some way, but that shouldn't stop us making every effort to live gospel lives. Lives that demonstrate that we practice what we preach. And Paul, therefore, comes with a thankful, prayerful heart as he remembers the Thessalonians. Look at verses 2 and 3. "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before God, our Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus." Now notice the words "always" and "continually." Paul always has a deep affection for his churches, doesn't he? Paul always prays for them. His remembrance is always of them. It's always translated into effective, constant prayer for brothers and sisters. And the Thessalonians here are no different. You know, memory, thanks, and prayer belong together. For it's when we remember people, it's when we remember faces and names and needs and circumstances that we're prompted to pray, aren't we? And give thanks. And the Holy Spirit can enable us in this as He brings to our mind things to pray about. And that's what we do, don't we, when we pray? We give thanks. We remember how God is working in the world. We remember how God is working in our country. We remember how God is working in our communities, in our families, with our friends, our neighbours, sometimes in strange, inexplicable ways. I guess one of the big things at the moment that Christians are praying for is Ukraine, Russia. Lord, bring peace. Lord, stop the fighting. Lord, stop the aggressor. Lord, bless those refugees. a friend of ours in Northern Ireland shared with us how she was praying the story of the five loaves and the two fishes into the Ukraine-Russia situation. And she wondered, perplexed, why God would place such a thought in her heart to pray for. How bizarre that was until she came into England, went to a wedding and sat next to a 92-year-old lady, a prayer warrior. Began to explain to this lady her thoughts and feelings about Ukraine and what she'd been praying, this story of the five loaves and the two fishes. And then the lady sat next to her, she began to recount to her a story of a pastor friend who was in Poland, who was caring for Ukrainian refugees and feeding them. And he related how that on many occasions he had gone to what was an empty food star room to find food, not knowing where the food had come from. It would seem as if God had multiplied food and fed the Ukrainian refugees who were hungry, who were homeless. Do you think it was a coincidence that our friend met this lady? Yes, we pray for the obvious. Nothing wrong with that. God is working also in other ways that we don't sometimes think about. He's still working today in some of these dire circumstances and situations. And so Paul, as he writes this letter to the Thessalonians, he starts to say he has a prayer of remembrance. And it reveals three aspects of what's going on in their lives. Verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope or endurance. And you know, Paul on a number of occasions refers to these three phases: faith, hope, and love. It's a constant theme of his. Their faith is towards God, their labor is towards others, and their hope is towards the future. And it's no less for us, is it? Our faith is towards God this morning. Our labor should be to bless and to help others. And our hope is still yet to be realized as we wait for Jesus to come. Here we see the past, faith, the present, labor, the future, hope. God's salvation takes care of all three of these characteristics in our lives. We are fully covered and blessed, as were the Thessalonians. But you know, these are not abstract qualities. They have practical outworkings, both for the Thessalonians and for our faith too. And Paul would say that true faith issues in works. Also, their love reaches out in their labor. Now, the Greek word here for labor is this. It's to labor to the point of fatigue. It's to exert yourself in service. That's what Paul is talking about. And the hope that they have as they wait for Christ's return is that they will learn patience and that they will endure through the persecution that they are facing for their faith. But the real fruit of this new church is revealed later on in the chapter, because Paul provides the practical outworkings of this wonderful thing, this work of faith, this labor of love, this steadfastness of hope. Look at verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see, the Thessalonians had become sterling examples to other Christians. They had excelled in their witnessing. They'd excelled in their newfound faith. They were the perfect model to emulate. Their faith had sounded forth, Paul says, rang out everywhere, like a bit like a church bell, just like a sounding trumpet, which everyone could hear. These were bona fide true disciples. Their faith in God had become known everywhere, so much so that not even the apostles had to say anything. It was perfectly evident what God had done in their lives. fellow believers could testify to the remarkable change in their life. So for the Thessalonians, their work of faith, look at this, their work of faith, verse 3, had turned to God from idols, verse 9. The work of faith, verse 3, was evident. They had turned to God from idols, verse 9. Their labor of love, verse 3, was evident, to serve the living and the true God, verse 9. Their steadfastness of hope, verse 3, was evident, to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus. And you know, this is the true characteristic for every true Christian, every believer. How do I know I'm a Christian this morning? How do I know that what I believe is the truth? Or what evidence should I look for in someone's life that they are truly a follower of Jesus? Well, here's the litmus test. We are to turn from what are idols in our lives, and these can be many things if they distract us from serving Christ. We are to serve and labor for our master. As Paul tells us in the Greek, we are to fatigue ourselves, we are to exert ourselves for his cause. And we are to wait patiently, endure, persevere in our Christian walk as we look for Jesus to return. You know, being a disciple of Jesus should make a difference in my life. You know, if I don't turn from my former way of life, or if I have a desire to serve Jesus, or I'm not waiting patiently or expectantly or excitedly for Christ to return, then perhaps I need to start asking myself, do I really know what being a Christian is all about? You know, Warren Wisby says this: every church should be what every Christian disciple should be, elect, born again. They should be exemplary, imitating the right people. They should be enthusiastic, sharing the gospel with others. They should be expectant daily, waiting for Jesus to come back. Perhaps in our lives, if we say we are true disciples of Jesus, then it's time to take stock. It's time to take an inventory of our lives. Are we exemplary this morning? Are our hearts and our hands clean before God? Are we enthusiastic, doing what we can to make the Lord Jesus Christ known to others and serving others? And are we expectant? Are we expectant? We're waiting for the Lord's return. This is our hope this morning. You know, life's tough with God. At times, imagine how much tougher it would be without him. You know, we have a hope worth sharing. We have a hope worth sharing with friends who are sad, who are lonely, who are sorrowful, who are grief-stricken, overtaken by circumstances in their lives. They have no way of escape. They have no source of comfort. They are what Paul says, men and women who have no hope in this world. You know, if I say I'm a follower of Jesus, then I have a hope worth sharing this morning. I have a hope worth sharing. May God help us to fulfill our responsibility in doing that and sharing the good news with others. And why should we do that? Because there's a coming wrath. And only Jesus can rescue us from that wrath. Verse 10, last verse. With this I finish. Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. You know, it's not something really we like to dwell on too much, is it? We'd much rather focus on the love, the mercy, the grace of God. Nothing wrong with that. Preach it every time. Make it known. But you know, we'd be failing in our responsibility to present the full and complete picture of God's plan and purpose for this world in the proclamation of his gospel, to warn people that there is a judgment coming, to warn people that there is a hell to be avoided. Each one of us, you know, is accountable and will be accountable before a holy God and his Son, Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven whereby we may be saved. So therefore, this morning as we finish, let's be like these Thessalonians, turning to God from the idols that plague our lives, trusting and believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. And if we've done that, then let's go out and serve. Let's go out and live for him, the true God, as an expression of our faith in him. And finally, let us wait patiently and excitedly and expectantly for the coming of the Son of God in power and great glory. And may God help us. May God help us this morning to do that for his name's sake. Amen.